Well, I'm thinking that as we look at this passage, some may find this a bit difficult because on the one hand, we've just been talking about law and grace and how much more important grace is. But on the other hand, this passage talks about how important the law is. So I'm going to speak for a while, and then at the end, there may be some questions, and we'll have some questions, and I'm not sure about the answers, but we'll at least give a time for questions to be given. Well, I'm going to start out by reading this passage. It's the third in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Probably one of the most famous messages that the Lord ever preached, and something which has gone down throughout history as a very powerful statement about what the good news really is. But we've been listening to Harold for the last 2 weeks, and he's been taking the first two passages in this Matthew chapter 5. And now we're coming to the fulfillment of the law, and it's verses 17 to 20. And I'm going to read these verses first of all. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you," and this is the keynote verse, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about law. We talked some weeks ago about the Pharisees and what they did. And even though it says righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, it still also says we must carry out the law, or it seems to say that. So I'm wondering if there's a problem there. Let's go into that first slide. That's the keynote verse, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Now, I've been thinking of some of the things that people of different faiths do. And this next slide indicates just a few of what I call the arduous religious practices. And we live in a multicultural, multi-religious environment, and we're going to be seeing these things around us. We've just had the fast of Ramadan, which has gone on for many days. I had a missionary friend who lived in Asia in a Muslim community, and he decided that he was going to practice the fast just to see what it was like. So every morning at sunrise, that was the time when he stopped eating and drinking, and he didn't start eating and drinking until the evening at sunset. We said, well, the first few days it was a bit arduous, but you had big meals at night time, so it wasn't too bad. Then the second week came along, and the third week, and finally the fourth week. And he said at the end of that time, his mouth was like cotton wool. It was really, really tough. And that's what some of our Muslim neighbors go through. You have to be an adult. You can't be a child. You can't be on a journey. There are certain restrictions as to who can and who should not keep the fast. But it was arduous. And those who have tried it know just how tough it is. And then there's another practice. I've got some photos here. This is of a place called Mount Kailash, and it's in the far west of Tibet. And this is a mountain which is sacred to Buddhists and to Hindus. When you look at it from a distance, it looks rather nice, but it's in the middle of an arid desert. There's no vegetation around there. There are no trees. It's just barren. And when you get close to it, as that bottom picture there on the left-hand side shows, it's pretty awe-inspiring. And on the right-hand side, this is what some of the devotees do. It's not just a question of walking around the holy mountain. it is that they prostrate themselves. And you can see this man, they stand up and then they kneel and then they lie down. And there they're doing it in the snow. You can just imagine how tough that is. And it's a total of 52 kilometers, and it takes 4 weeks if that is what you're doing. So that's just two examples of some other faith communities and what they do, the fast and the prayer walk. And we might well ask ourselves, well, goodness, what do? We say, yes, we're under grace, and that's been greatly explained by Trevor. But it's quite interesting, isn't it? And certainly we would respect just the amount of endeavor that goes into that. Well, that's maybe something that we might, in a sense, admire. But the problem is, and this is the next slide that indicates this, is the problem with obeying the law is that so often you just get legalism. And I've got four examples here just to work through the problem if we are legalistic. And it's something which can occur, unfortunately, in every religion, including Christianity. You remember in the writings of Paul and other writers in the New Testament, often refers to barbarians. And this is simply a term for people who are outside the community of the Roman Empire. They lived outside the empire. They were uneducated. They were uncivilized in that sense. And they were called barbarians, and they're referred to in the New Testament. Not because, well, as we'll see later, they're very much accepted in Christ. But to the average Roman citizen, these would be people who were barbarians. The same sort of term comes in India, this term lech or mlecha. It refers to foreigners who didn't come from India. They came from outside, and they were looked down on because they didn't know Sanskrit, the language of India. They didn't behave according to the way that Indians thought they should behave. So there was that equally pejorative term, mlecha. And then the term for the unbeliever, kafir. If you've been in some of these societies and you've lived in them, you know that you can be called these terms, mlech or kafir or barbarian. It's not a pleasant thing if you're outside of what these groups are. And it's a form of legalism of saying, we have the law, we're doing what is right, you other people, you're unclean, you're somehow separate. And even in Christianity, I don't know if you're familiar with this term, secondary separation. Some Christian groups have practiced this. They say, well, no, we accept you're a believer, but you're tied in with all sorts of other people who aren't believers, so we're not going to have any fellowship with you at all. And some of us know in our own experience how this has divided families, because somehow we're holy and you're not quite as holy as we are. And I had an example of this from the Jewish community just this week. I was speaking to a friend, and he was talking about his mother and father who were in a care home in another country, not in the UK, which was run by very strict Orthodox Jews. And the husband died at a great age. He was very, very old, well into his 90s. And the wife was grieving. And because they said a Kohen, that is a priest, a Jewish priest, cannot have death in the care home, the people came and took the body of the husband even while the wife was grieving. And the person who was telling me this was the son, and he was very, very upset about this. So we can see in all religions, unfortunately, even in Christianity, you can see sometimes this legalism comes in, and it's a bondage. It's something which wrecks families, which wrecks lives. It's a terribly tragic thing. Well, bondage through legalism, what about freedom through grace? This is Paul writing in Galatians, and it's a summary of everything else that he's been teaching and what the Lord Jesus himself was teaching. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of the great statements, really, of the Christian faith. And this is why we say we're a church for all nations. Neither Jew nor Gentile. It would have been revolutionary in his time as Paul wrote those words. And there would be many who, indeed, would not have accepted them. Well, what did Jesus mean when he tells us, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Well, I'm going to go back to basics and just ask, what is the law? And I'm talking about a good law and a bad law. Now, in a sense, in the Bible, there is no such thing as a bad law, but it's the way the law is implemented. The good law we'll look at is in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, that's the Ten Commandments, and in Luke 10, that's just before the story of the Good Samaritan. The bad law, or rather the implementation of the law in a bad way, we find in Amos, Hosea, and Micah. So first of all, what is the good law? In Exodus 20, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, begins with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the good law. Let's see that. There it is. Very important to have that first verse. I've spoken on this a little while ago, that the first part of the Ten Commandments is how God brought the people of Israel out. First of all, there was salvation. After that, there was God's requirement of the way we should live. So the first five of the Ten Commandments, no other gods, no images, no misuse of God's name for bad purposes. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Those are the first five. And then the next five, again, in those same two chapters. No murder, no adultery, no theft, no false witness, and no coveting. And we're going to come back to that later on, the no coveting bit. Now, Luke chapter 10, the good law summarized. And this is, again, a quotation from the Old Testament. The Old Testament itself summarized this. And this comes just before the parable of the Good Samaritan, because it's on the occasion when an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns it back to him and says, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? This is the law. What does the law say? And the law says, love the Lord your God. I'm sure we know these passages from heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what does Jesus reply? You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Well, of course, it's not possible to live that way, is it? Well, that's the good law. What might we say the law badly used or misused? And for that, we have to go back to Amos, Hosea, and Micah. Now, it's interesting. Amos and Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah lived in Judah, and they all lived just about the same time, from about 780 BC to 690, so the 8th century. And it was a time perhaps rather like our own, a time of great prosperity. But in that prosperity, you had a lot of exploitation. And this is what Amos has to say about the wrong implementation of the law. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? There it is, the new moon and the Sabbath is part of the law. But it's misused because people are saying, oh, I wish these religious ceremonies were over. I want to get down to business. Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. And what's the Lord's verdict on that? The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Why is he saying this? He's saying, you took my law, which was designed to give people freedom and peace and rest, and all you're thinking about is exploitation, the misuse of the law. And we find it again in Hosea and in Micah. You get just the same sort of picture from this time of great prosperity. Hosea says, the merchant uses dishonest scales and loves to defraud, but you must return to your God, maintain love and justice. That's what the law is all about. It's not about every precise and specific thing. It's about law and justice. and wait for your God always. And then Micah, who's speaking in Judah, the southern kingdom, same problems as the northern kingdom. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures? The short ephah, that's the measure that they use to measure out the wheat. Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Of course, we have electronic gadgets nowadays to measure things, but if you go to many parts of the world, it's still a weighing scales, and you can understand how if you put false weights on one side, you can tip the balance, and the merchant makes money, and the poor purchaser loses out. Well, that's the Old Testament view of law, but what about our own experience of law? And we've got some interesting things here from Paul's experience in the New Testament. So let's have a look at that. Experiencing life under law. And the question is, does the law help us or harm us? Does the law even lead us into sin? And there's a very interesting passage in Romans chapter 7 when Paul speaks about his own experience as a Pharisee. Here he is a man brought up from childhood to live according to the law. That's what he wants to do. But what happens, or what happened to Paul? And he writes this, "Is the law sinful? I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the Lord had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" In other words, I suppose the preachers of those days would go into describing exactly what coveting was all about, listing this and that and the other. And Paul started to think, well, that's quite a nice thing. I think I'd like that. And so this is what he goes on to say. "Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every type of coveting." Isn't that interesting how human nature, when we hear something and are told, don't do it, somehow there's something in us which says, I think I'd actually quite like to do that. That seems very much what was Paul's experience. And he ends the chapter like this, "I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there within me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law." I wonder if we've ever experienced that. We've ever felt, yes, I've heard about the law, I've heard these things, but somehow I seem to be directed in a way I don't want to go. And he ends up, "What a wretched man I am." Well, how did Paul find the solution to getting out from under this legalism, from under this motivation to do bad things that seems to be part of our own experience? Well, two passages here, one in Galatians and one in Romans, that gives us the solution to this experiencing life under law. And this really explains what law is supposed to do for the Christian, what we're supposed to understand from the Old Testament law and what we're supposed to apply in our own lives. We were held in custody, we were held in prison under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed in Jesus. So the law was our guardian, some say schoolmaster, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith in Jesus has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We no longer have a schoolmaster. And then he goes on in Romans, "I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And then he gives the answer, "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the solution, isn't it? That's what Trevor has been leading us into earlier on. So let's just look these last few slides at grace, God's solution. First of all, what it's not. It is not cheap grace. That was a term that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the man that suffered in Germany in the first part of this century, a Christian preacher, it's not. He said it's not cheap grace. It's not something which is cheap to buy. We need to get away from that. It was costly. It cost the Lord Jesus everything that he had. It's not an excuse to live immorally outside the law. It's not waiting to make a deathbed repentance. So these are the things that people can fall into. And we need to remember that until everything is accomplished, it's these last words of this verse, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. That is really the word that sticks in my mind from this Matthew chapter 5, the fulfillment of the law. It is that phrase, until everything is accomplished. Let's see what grace is all about. Grace is only through Christ's righteousness, not ours, but Christ's. It liberates us from legalism, from bondage, and from pride in our own merits. This is the problem with obeying the law, keeping the fast, or doing the tour of Mount Kailash. It can make you very proud. This is what I've done. This is what I've achieved. Thirdly, it gives room for God to act. If we're under law, it's things we must do. If we're under grace, it's things we can do. And God acts graciously in our lives, beyond our expectations, as we've heard earlier this morning, safely out of our depth. And it enables love for God and love for our neighbor. When you live in a community, in a church, in a family, in whatever it may be, sometimes it can be hard to love our neighbor. It's not law which enables us to do that. It's grace which enables us to do that. Let's go back to that great passage in Luke chapter 10. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And here it is, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as ourselves. This is the true law. Well, I don't know, does anyone have any questions? I'm not sure whether I put it all together, but is there anything that anyone wants to question or ask about this?
One thought occurred to me, actually, right, is that in today's world, we have so many complex laws about relationships, generally, about free speech, about financial matters, and constantly it's been legislated as our world turns, as our society changes, law after law after law. Now, we can be governed by law, but if we remember what Jesus told about inquiry, what is the essence of law? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If that was the core of our faith and our belief and our doings, we could get rid of all these laws because they're being fulfilled in this attitude of grace. That just struck me as you were just told.
Yes, thank you for that. In some ways, we are thankful that there is law, but I think we as Christians are a light shining, aren't we? We're going beyond what the law requires. Yes, the law tells us stop at a red light, that's positive, but it's something a bit more than that. When I drive, am I getting frustrated with my fellow drivers when they cut in on me or when they take off when the light is still red? I think we can be thankful that there are many laws, but I think the challenge for us, Roger, I think you would agree with this, the challenge for us is not to be limited by the law to do the minimum, but to be challenged by grace to go beyond the minimum towards the maximum. Not just negatively, not to not injure people, but positively to help people.
If I could just clarify. I just remember, as a very young Christian, being taken in a car by an elder, a very revered elder in the church. And we were a little late, and we got to the red light, and he went straight through, and he said, "All together, free from the law."
Well, I'm not a respected elder, I'm just an elder, but I think I think I would try and obey the red light, because you remember that image we have of the policeman? There might be someone with a camera, or there might be one of those things. Good, okay, well, I think we've examined this, and we know something about it. But maybe just end with a certain thought. I don't know if any of you have read the book written by Richard Foster, A Celebration of Discipline. Sometimes we can go so far over into grace and freedom and everything else that we forget that the Christian life does have disciplines. Reading the Bible every day, praying, taking time out, going away for a weekend, going to conference. There are disciplines in the Christian life which are valuable. We live under grace. We live with Christ's righteousness alone. But nonetheless, there are ways of living that we should be living which include disciplines. May the Lord bless as we go into this time of worship around the table. Truly, that is grace. Amen.